Now we open our Bibles again at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, and from verse 15. And as we do so, let's bow together for a moment in prayer. We humble ourselves before you, our gracious God, and pray that you would truly come down into our midst now in a special sense to brood over us as we seek to understand your word and have it applied to our lives. May your Holy Spirit give us understanding, and may he bow our wills that we may gladly embrace your truth and put it into practice for the glory of our Savior. Amen. Arthur Koestler was a Hungarian writer who may be known to some of you. He died probably 11, 12 years ago by committing suicide. He had been greatly affected by the persecution he received under the Nazi regime in the early 1940s. He wrote about it in a book, interestingly entitled The Scum of the Earth. And clearly, the key note of his response was his sense of amazement and wonder that so much ability, so many gifts, such high intelligence and such commitment could possibly be applied to the systematic destruction of other human beings. And Koestler experienced something of this remarkable sense of everything that had been given in the way of gifts to such men being employed for such a sinister purpose. There is a chill about some of his descriptions. Something of the same chill, if you really understand it, is bound to grip us when we read this kind of passage and this whole context of Matthew's Gospel this morning. Because what we are reading about is the systematic application of all the gifts that they had been given, of high intelligence, of a zeal that made some of them known as zealots, apply themselves to the systematic destruction of Jesus, whose arrest and crucifixion they were hell-bent upon achieving. And it's quite a chilling thing, really, to discover how they united to that end. What makes us shudder even more is the fact that the one whose death and destruction they were so avidly seeking was the very Son of God. And they were a most religious company of people. That sends a chill through you when you think that it could have been possible. The parable that Jesus told in the previous chapter, chapter 21, about the laborers or tenants in the vineyard who rebelled against their master and set systematically about the whole business of destroying the son of the vineyard's owner. That parable is really being enacted through the remaining chapters of Matthew's Gospel. What is happening through the rest of the Gospel is that we are seeing the servants in the vineyard systematically plotting and planning to ensnare Jesus Christ and to bring about what they thought was his destruction. In this particular episode, they retreat themselves somewhat and seek to ensnare him in a particular way. What they clearly did not realize was that one of the profoundest principles Jesus ever taught is here in this particular passage arising out of the Pharisees' attempts to ensnare him. Let me draw your attention in these moments to three things in this strange little episode, which we mostly remember for the phrase, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." You hear it quoted by a lot of people, I'm sure. But let me draw your attention, first of all, to the tactics the Pharisees employed. They are really depicted in chapter 22, verse 15, rather like hunters preparing a trap. And as a new tactic, they don't go to Jesus themselves. They send their students. Oh yes, the Pharisees had students whom they were teaching carefully, day by day. And here we read in verse 15, the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now the tactics they employed, therefore, were to stand back themselves because they realized how easily recognizable they were, how Jesus had previously demolished them in so many different ways, embarrassed them indeed in front of those from whom they were wanting respect. And so they sent the students. And they hoped that somehow or other they would trap him into the point where he would be ensnared and taken and brought to death. But they also ally themselves with a group called the Herodians. We don't really, to be honest, know too much about the Herodians, apart from the fact that they were followers of Rome rather than of the Jews. And their sympathies, all their sympathies, would have lain with the Roman authorities, quite unlike the Pharisees. It's an extraordinary thing, incidentally, when even religious people begin to be filled with a venomous opposition to God, they begin to find the strangest allies in the oddest of places. You ever notice this? Classic example of it, of course, is Herod and Pilate, who, when they were combining together in their dealing with Jesus, we read of them, Herod and Pilate were made friends that day. Previously, they had been enemies. It's part of this extraordinarily sinful, dark and wicked streak that goes through people so that their enmity towards the person that they are seeking to destroy is greater than the enmity they have to their normal enemies. And so they make a truce with them in order to destroy him. That's what they did. These odd bedfellows, the students of the Pharisees and the Herodians together. And they seemed not only an unnatural, but an unholy alliance. But they not only had this unnatural alliance, they had also an unprincipled form of flattery. You notice how it went when they came to Jesus in verse 16. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, don't you cringe when you read this kind of thing? I guess most of us have a real hatred for this kind of flattery. Listen to them. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to what they are." Now, the interesting thing is that flatterers often employ lies in their business. They exaggerate things. They lie about someone in order to compliment them. But here, they were not lying. They were using the truth as an instrument of flattery. They were saying that Jesus had certain qualities, integrity in his character was the first thing. We know you are a man of integrity. Reliability in his teaching was the second one. You teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Impartiality in his relationships was the third. You aren't swayed by men. You pay no attention to who they are. Now, all of these things were absolutely true. His integrity and reliability and impartiality were beyond doubt. The trouble is, these men didn't believe a word of it. They were utterly insincere. They were hypocrites, as Jesus unmasks them when he begins to speak to them. Verse 18, Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to ensnare me?" Now, the problem was it was not only dishonorable, it was actually blasphemous, if you think of it. They actually expected Jesus to relish inwardly this blasphemous flattery. They thought he would actually be moved by it. That's the thing, I suppose, that's most dishonorable and irritating about flattery, isn't it? I'm not troubled with too much flattery, but I tell you, whenever it comes, the thing that I really hate about it is that people clearly think that I am going to be moved or impressed by it. Don't you find that? And in Jesus' case, I say, it was blasphemy as well as dishonorable. How little they knew him. So there was this new tactic that they employed. Strange alliances and dishonorable flattery. Notice, secondly, the question they posed. In verse 17, they say to Jesus after the flattery, "Tell us then, what is your opinion?" Now, for a rabbi, which is how they were addressing him, "Teacher," they said, for a rabbi to be consulted to give his opinion was quite flattering itself. It was something every rabbi, every teacher liked. You and I are not displeased when somebody comes to us, are we? And say, "No, I have a problem and I would really like your opinion." "What is your opinion?" they said to Jesus. "Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it right for us to do this?" Now, the issue that they raised was not an unimportant one in the ancient world. In fact, it was one of the pressing issues of the times, undoubtedly, because the contentious issues that arose for the Jews in a Roman-occupied Palestine were many, but the payment of taxes to them was one of the most irksome. Not only did they have to suffer the occupation, they had to pay their occupiers for occupying them. And that, of course, was something that they found extremely irksome. So they say to Jesus, "Should we pay the tax or shouldn't we?" Of course, you and I know that they were not concerned about paying the tax here. They were concerned to ensnare Jesus and bring him to the point where he would say something that would incriminate him. You can see how the snare was beautifully set. If he said, "Yes, you should pay taxes, of course," then the Pharisees, even their students who appeared to be practiced hypocrites already, they would have said, well, now here is somebody purporting to be the Jewish Messiah, and he's an enemy of the people. Who would support the payment of taxes if he's sympathetic to the Jewish people? If he had said no, the Herodians would have been delighted to run immediately and say, here's a treasonous figure speaking in public. He is against the state. He is an enemy of Caesar. And an insurrectionary. Now you will see how they had thought they had Jesus in the midst of a trap. But in verse 18, you will realize that Jesus saw right through them. Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me?" And then we come to the third element in the account, and that is the response they received from Jesus. He began by using a most unexpected illustration, as he often did in these circumstances. "Give me," he said. He reached out his hand. "Give me one of the coins that's used for paying this tax." Its unpopularity, you may realize, if you know that the tax was really, quite literally, a poll tax. It was a tax upon the head of every single person in Palestine. That's why the census was held, incidentally. You remember the census they held when Jesus was born? They were having a census over the whole land to count the heads of the people. It was in order that they might impose this poll tax upon every single person. And Jesus knew that there was a particular coin that was acceptable in the payment of this, the denarius. And he reaches out his hand and says, "Show me the coin." It was a silver coin, which on one side had an engraving of the head of the emperor, and on the other side an inscription with words describing him. Now, the question Jesus asked could have been answered by a child. "Whose portrait," he said, "or image is on this coin?" And they answer immediately in verse 21, "Caesar's," they said. Then said Jesus, in the NIV, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Now, Jesus' response is not just a clever way out of a dilemma. It's a profound statement of an extremely important principle, not only for Jesus' original hearers, but for us this morning. It really contains two statements. One affecting the state and our obligation to it, and the other affecting God and our obligation to Him. Now, obligation is the key word, because Jesus did not say, as the NIV tells us he said, "Give to Caesar and give to God." He uses a word which Matthew translates by the word "pay." And both to Caesar and to God, Jesus is saying, we have an obligation, a duty, a requirement to pay something we owe. That's the word Matthew specifically chose. Now, the minor element in these two things Jesus says is the payment to Caesar. The major element is the one we often forget and don't quote, and that is the payment to God. What Jesus is undoubtedly spelling out for them in the first place is the divine obligation laid upon every believer to be a good citizen obeying the law. You will notice that he does not make an exception and say, now, this is a principle which is true provided you are living in a good, happy government situation where there is democracy or whatever, and there are good, honest leaders. He is not saying that at all. Or, Let me add, he is not saying either, provided you think the law is a good law, and it seems to you right, obey it, and pay the taxes. It was, of course, a government which was pagan, blasphemous, and idolatrous, within which Jesus is saying, pay to Caesar what is Caesar's. It was the government that shortly was going to be responsible for crucifying him. But it was to be paid taxes. They were in the position of having an obligation to be good citizens. Now that became a principle of New Testament behavior. Soon in our study of Romans in the evenings, we'll be reading in Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. It is necessary to be in subjection for conscience' sake. Because of this, you also pay taxes. Therefore, render to all what is due to them. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Custom to whom custom. Honor to whom honor. That's the Apostle Paul in Romans 13. It's the New Testament principle. Be subject to the governing authorities. And you are not to say, well, I don't happen to agree with the governing authorities. You are to be subject to them. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul tells us we are not only to be subject to them, we are to pray for them. I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. And if you think this is just the Apostle Paul's hobby horse, let me read to you the words of Peter in 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to a governor, for such is the will of God. So you will see the simple principle is that it is impossible to be a New Testament Christian and engage in civil disobedience. May I say that to you again? It is impossible to be a New Testament Christian and engage in civil disobedience. However, there is one exception to that rule. And the exception to that rule is not that you disagree with the law. The exception to that rule is when Caesar demands the things that are God's. Now the classic example of that, of course, is in Acts chapter 5, where you will remember the Apostle Peter, who gives us that counsel I read a moment ago, is told by the authorities he is no longer to preach in the name of Jesus. And Peter gives the answer, when that kind of invasion takes place and Caesar demands the things that are God's, he says, we ought to obey God rather than men. That was, of course, when they were told not to preach or teach the gospel. Now let me turn with you to the other side of this principle. Render, says Jesus, pay to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And render or pay to God what belongs to God. Now I think that side of the whole of Jesus' teaching arose from an implication of his question, whose image is on this coin? Because you see, Holy Scripture tells us there is another image, not on some passing coin, but on the life, on the very being of every created man and woman who is created in the image of God. And if you know yourself biblically, if you understand humanity biblically, there is a question to be answered on your life. Whose image and superscription is this? And the answer is, it is the image of God. And the superscription is, he has made you for himself. Now what that means is very simply this, that for every single one of us here this morning, no matter that sin has in some measure defaced the image of God in us, we all still bear it. And it is recognizable, even though defiled. And we have, therefore, a duty to God, which is a parallel duty to the one that we have to the state. The Pharisees' problem was that they were not paying what they owed to God, and it was their own spiritual lives that was the real issue. I think one of the things Jesus is implying here is your problem is not a problem about whether or not you should pay taxes. Your problem is about your obligation to God, which you have been ignoring. Now that's true for so many of us, isn't it? Many of us think that the real problems we have in our Christian experience are problems of a rather more peripheral nature. Should a Christian do this? Should we do that? Should we not do this? When the real problem is the basic obligation of obedience we have to the God who made us in his image for himself. Because that's what the image of God says. It says, you were made for me. You were made for me. Augustine discovered it when he cried, thou hast made us for thyself. And our hearts find no rest until they find it in thee. Now, for many of us, this may well be the issue. Because, you see, the obedience and submission and love and service and humble worship that we owe to God is first a duty and then a delight. First a duty. Then a delight. Learn from the parallel. Why do you pay taxes? You don't pay taxes if you're a normal person because it gives you a good feeling, or because you say, I really get a thrill out of this every April or September, and so I pay my taxes. It is because it is a duty, an obligation that is laid upon you. And that for God's sake, as a good citizen, you pay your taxes. Now, when you transfer that into the other sphere, the primary reason that you offer yourself, body, soul, mind, and spirit, affections, your home, your public life, your mental life, every area of your being to God, is that he has set his superscription upon you. You have been made for me. And everything in your life belongs by right to God. If you don't pay your taxes, you're robbing the state. If you don't consecrate and yield all that you are to God, you're robbing God. And God himself has used that very language. And that's why the hymn writer says, I give thee back the life I owe. But you know, there is another place where the superscription and image was that day. Whose image and superscription is this? And they say to Jesus, Caesar's. And there was an image and superscription on every one of them, but before them, and how extraordinary is their blindness. There is this bright and glorious image of the glory and beauty of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And they should, if their eyes had been opened, being bowed down before him. Because all that they are and had belonged by right to him. I want to say to you this morning, we are all of us in that position. It's almost as hypocritical as the Pharisees were, isn't it, when we sing songs of worship to Jesus as Lord, but don't live that way. And Jesus says, render to God the things that are God's. Well, maybe that's where we have many things to put right this morning. And then you will find the greatest delight in the world is being in His service, which is perfect freedom. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we marvel at Your wisdom. Your words are full of life and light. Come and inscribe them on our hearts for Your glory. Amen.